All right, let's spend some time now considering what God's Word says to us. We've been studying 2 Corinthians, and this morning we're going to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. I've entitled this Revealing False Ministry and False Apostles. As we begin our study of the last bit of 2 Corinthians, that is chapters 10 to 13, we see a certain amount of repetition in the subjects. It's like chapters 1 to 9 are being somewhat restated, and actually they are. The question is why? Why is Paul restating what he's already said? And really it's because of the importance of Christ's ministry in individuals in this church, the ministry of Christ in the marriages of this church, the ministry of Christ in the families of this church, and just the ministries in the church itself, that the church would be the honorable and pleasing bride of Christ. Now, let me begin with a question for you. How often do we need to hear something before it actually sticks? In other words, how many times do you need to hear something before you understand it? And how many times do you need to hear something before it becomes part of your thought process? And how many times do you need to hear something before it actually becomes part of the way that you live, a part of your normal lifestyle? How often do we need to hear something before it actually corrects our usual patterns of behavior? And how often do we need to hear something before it supersedes the societal norms that are so deeply ingrained within us? In other words, how often do we need to be exposed to truth before it becomes transformational in us? That is, before it changes us at a root level. Of course, we know that transformation happens with the help of the Holy Spirit, and it's done for those who have been made alive in Christ, the regenerate. But I'd even put it this way. Parents, if you are raising children, how long does it take your kids to learn something to the point of them really changing? One time do they need to hear things? Twice? Three times? 100 times? I don't know about your kids, but my kids sometimes need to hear things restated many times before they actually grasped it and believed it and started to incorporate it and started to live it. And you know what? It's not just our kids. It's we ourselves. We have this struggle, and we need to not only hear the truth, but we need to have the truth deeply embedded in us so that we truly begin to live the truth. Now, at the Church of Corinth, there had been some corruption. There had been false leaders that had risen up with the absence of Paul and the absence of Apollos, and both Christ and Paul had obviously been marginalized by these false leaders. In fact, the whole idea of the loyalty to Christ and the loyalty to Paul had taken some damage by the criticism and by the suspicion that these false leaders had raised. So Paul writes 2 Corinthians to define what a true Christ-honoring ministry is. And he also writes it to defend what Christ has had him do and teach at Corinth and in the other churches as well. Paul has stated the case for what was true ministry as opposed to false ministry. Now, true ministry is always New Covenant focused. True ministry reflects on Jesus' own conduct within the time of his earthly ministry. True ministry is always grace-driven. True ministry is always sacrificially and selflessly done, and it's done for Christ. And though the followers of Christ are the beneficiaries, when it comes down to it, it is ministry and service for Christ that benefits his people. Now, I've spent a little bit of time in construction, and many of you have. You know, when you're building something, it's not enough just to start a nail with a few taps of the hammer. That's a good start, but if that nail is going to serve its purpose, it actually has to be driven home securely. You have to drive that nail all the way in, and if you're building something like furniture, you don't want to leave a rose on the end where you see your hammer mark. You use a nail set. But there's this idea that truth cannot just be tapped, it actually needs to be driven home securely and effectively. I would remind you of what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes, and we think that he's the author of Ecclesiastes. He is the preacher. And he said this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like well-driven nails given by one shepherd. In other words, what Solomon is saying is that these nails actually fulfill their purpose. They hold things together and they have to be set right in order for them to be effective. As we look at the final chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 10 to 13, we see Paul driving home the truths that he has already shown us in chapters 1 to 9. And so Paul will drive home these truths in this passage that we're going to look at least certain truths. So the outline for this morning is revealing false ministry and false apostles. And it's chapter 11, verses 7 to 15. I've got 3 points in the outline this morning. Verses 7 to 9 give us our first point. A true ministry of Christ presents a free gospel. The second point is from verses 10 to 11, and that is a true ministry of Christ practices tough love. And the third point this morning is from verses 12 to 15, and it is a true ministry of Christ reveals dangerous deceptions. And so with that in mind, let me read for you the passage that we're going to consider, and then we'll go through it verse by verse and word by word. Let me read for you from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 15, and again, let me remind you that this is God's inspired and authoritative word. So Paul writes, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge. I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brothers came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And I will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are, and in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as the apostles of Christ. It's no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." So there's our passage for this morning. We continue to see how Paul is really trying to drive home these truths to the Corinthian church and to all the churches that would read this letter. And we start with the idea in verses 7 to 9 that a true ministry of Christ presents a free gospel. Let me remind you, when Jesus began his ministry in the synagogue, I believe it was in Nazareth, that he quoted from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And basically what Jesus said is that the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and I am here to preach the gospel, to preach the good news. I will heal the lame, I will heal the sick, I will make the blind see. And Jesus says, and today you have seen this fulfilled in your own presence. In other words, Jesus said, I am the fulfillment of everything that Isaiah said in chapter 61, verse 1. The interesting thing about that, though, is that we know that the quotation there is probably a Septuagint quotation, which is the Greek Old Testament. And there's just a little bit of a shift there. Septuagint reads Isaiah 61:1. It says that Jesus was to preach the good news to the poor. In other words, he was preaching and proclaiming God's gospel to those who could not possibly pay for it. In other words, Jesus is preaching the gospel for free. This became one of the credentials of Jesus to prove that he was indeed God's Messiah. It was a free proclamation of God's gospel. Now, with the Corinthians, we see that Paul also practiced this particular pattern of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, something we've looked at a number of months ago, Paul said this in verses 14 to 18, and here I'm going to focus on 18. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, not using my full right in the gospel. Now, Paul already had mentioned what that full right was all about back in verse 14. And that full right was the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But Paul says, I chose not to use this right at Corinth. There was no relationship that Paul had with any other church like he had with Corinth. Other churches could partner with Paul and support him in the ministry, but he refused to take financial support from the Corinthians. Why? May I suggest that the Corinthians were simply too used to buying ideas and to buying teaching? Because every philosopher and every religionist that came to Corinth sold ideas. He would preach, you would pay, and you would feel like somehow you had earned the right to listen to him, or you had earned the teaching because you had paid for it. It was a bought and paid for thing. But the gospel of Christ had to be seen as something totally different than the so-called truth that was bought and paid for by the Corinthians. In fact, the gospel of Christ was simply too precious to be bought and sold. You couldn't peddle it like a peddler would peddle his wares. In verse 7, Paul says, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted?" Well, isn't it interesting that the gospel would be the thing that would lift up or exalt these Corinthians? It would lift them up literally from being the walking dead, those who were dead in their sin, to those who were made alive in Christ. How's that for a lifting up? You've been taken from the zombie land of the walking dead into the life, the eternal life of Christ, given this eternal life, and they were exalted. But the question here is, did Paul commit a sin in doing so? Well, from a Corinthian point of view and from a Greco-Roman point of view, the fact that Paul had given away something so precious for free seemed to diminish the value of what he had given. But that simply is not true. In fact, what we have in the next few verses is a bit of sarcasm in this passage. Sarcasm is an idea that has a little bit of a bite to it. In other words, when he talks about that I have been humbled or lowered down so that you might be exalted, well, that's a little bit of sarcasm, because indeed you were exalted because Paul was humbled. You were exalted because Christ was humbled. Therefore, you have been lifted up, but you have only been lifted up because somebody else was willing to be humbled and lowered down. He said, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" Now, is the genuine humbling of self ever a sin? The answer to that is no. But it was culturally improper in Greco-Roman culture because they thought that humbling was a negative thing and never a positive thing. We know from the gospel that humbling is a very positive thing because Christ had to be humbled so that he could become our Savior, and we have to be humbled and we have to confess and recognize our sins so that Christ can then lift us up by his death on the cross. You see, in Greco-Roman culture, great orators were to be paid. They didn't only want to hear great truths, they wanted to hear great truths greatly proclaimed with great skill. So if you were a skilled speaker, you were expected to be paid. You were a professional and you didn't offer what you said for free. In fact, to offer it for free was to cheapen the teaching. But not so with God's gospel. You see, no one could begin to pay what it cost and what the gospel of God was worth. Now, the second bite comes in verse 8. Here comes another biting statement. Paul says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. You see, Paul did something extraordinary in Corinth. He will say that I was not a burden to you. And that is significant. The word burden in verse 9, when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to you. The word burden is the sense of numbness. Let me explain it this way. I really used to enjoy giving my grandchildren rides on my shoulders. I still enjoy it, I just don't like the effects that it has on me, because as they get bigger, it creates numbness. The blood supply gets cut off. When Jude was just a little fellow less than 2 years old, one time I took him for about a kilometer with him on my shoulders. We had a great time. And then I put him down and I realized that the blood supply had been cut off in his legs, and the poor little guy fell right down and couldn't stand because his legs had gone numb. Carrying a burden to the point of causing numbness. That's the idea of this burden here. Paul says, I was not dead weight to you that caused you to become numb. I was not a burden to anyone. In fact, he had worked hard in Corinth to support himself. He's saying, I was not dead weight. But ironically, he says, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Now, who was the supporter of Paul financially when he worked in Corinth? The Macedonians. Did the Corinthians consider the Macedonians to be above them or below them? The Macedonians were poverty cases. The Macedonians were the great uneducated, the great unwashed of the world. The Macedonians were, you know, the people who lived outside of normal culture and sophistication. Here's the biting statement. Paul says, I actually shared the gospel with you for free, and people who were much under you and much poorer than you supported me in doing this. The Corinthians need to be humble. This is a humbling statement that comes out here. The Macedonians, Paul says, fully supplied my need. I was not a burden to anyone. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. So bite number one is, you know what? I had to be humbled so you could be exalted. Bite number two is that I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. Hey, Corinth, you're actually charity cases, whether you realize this or not. And bite number three was the churches of Macedonia became the sponsors of the churches of Corinth. Ironic. Verse 9 says, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and I will continue to do so. Now, don't miss that last phrase, I will continue to do so. This is significant. We'll look at this in the verses yet to come. The first point is that a true ministry of Christ presents a free gospel. Paul could have charged for his ministry, but he chose not to. And this was not because the gospel somehow lacked value. It was because the gospel was the most precious, wonderful news ever given. And it was to teach the Corinthians that they simply couldn't buy everything that they wanted or everything that was out there. The gospel of Christ had to be seen as distinctly different from the other philosophies that were being bought and sold in Corinth. Boy, that is something that is very counterculture. Even today, the idea of a professional giving something away, many people think, hey, you are cheapening the product. Well, folks, when it comes to the gospel, we have no hope of ever purchasing it or earning it or trading for it. The only way that we can receive it is when God freely gives it to us. Let me take you to a second point, and this is found in verses 10 to 11. The verses here read, "As to the truth of Christ that is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul deals with these Corinthians in a rather firm way. In fact, we would probably call this tough love, and that's what I've called this, the title of these two verses, that a true ministry of Christ practices tough love. Paul begins with an oath of sorts. As the truth of Christ is in me. Now, on one hand, it would be a pledge that something is going to happen or something is going to continue to happen, and Paul will tell us about this really quickly. But it's not only an oath of sorts, it's also a statement of truth. And the statement here is that Paul is a spokesman for Christ's truth. Therefore, Paul is compelled to do something. As one who speaks and as one who has taught Christ's truth and as one whom God used to give birth to the Corinthian church, Paul is compelled to do something. He is compelled to truly love this church. Remember what verse 11 says. Why am I doing this? Is it because I don't love you? No. God knows I love you. What is the problem at Corinth? Well, there's lots of problems at Corinth. But in particular, and specifically, something here is being addressed. And I would suggest that this still continues on the idea of what we've looked at in verses 7 to 9. This idea that they were a wealthy church, but they struggled with the whole idea of a gospel that was given for free. Because they liked to buy and pay for the things they had, and that kind of proved exactly how influential and powerful and wealthy they really were. And as the truth of Christ is in me, and it is, Paul says this boasting of mine. Now what boasting? Well, I think we need to understand here that when Paul talked to other churches and he talked about Corinth, he said, hey, and that's one church that I never take any financial support from. And they would have all kind of had a questioning look, why will you not take support from the Corinthian church? They're the wealthiest church of us all. Paul says, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Achaia was a Roman province, and Corinth was the major city there. But what Paul is saying here is that I'm making an example of these Corinthians. And I want the whole province that they're contained in to understand what's going on here. You see, Paul knew that the Corinthians' attitude towards their wealth and the Corinthians' pride in their wealth and the Corinthians' prejudice because they considered themselves to be wealthy and other people to be much poorer than they were created all kinds of problems for this church. Number one, the wealth in Corinth was producing a measure of idolatry. And we looked at this back in 1 Corinthians. You know what? If you love your money, you serve your money, and your money becomes an idol. On the other hand, wealth can also not only be idolatrous, but wealth can produce arrogance. I obviously must be better than you because I have more than you. Boy, I've been told this by various people in the course of my ministry, and I always kind of smile. Never think that wealth that God has entrusted to you is necessarily a sign that he is pleased with exactly what you're doing, that you are a great servant because he's made you wealthy. Thirdly, wealth definitely can influence relationships. I gave to you, now you owe me. Or, I gave to you, now you have to work for me because I am obviously your superior. And you are my employee. Now, such problems the Corinthians faced because they were wealthy. And that's why it's so delightful to think that they were actually being sponsored by the Macedonians to hear the gospel for free. But this was a deep and ongoing problem for this particular church, in this particular culture, with this particular set of societal realities. They were wealthy. And they struggled with their wealth. Now, the fact that the whole province of Achaia knew this, as Paul himself would tell them, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia, was an application of tough love for the Corinthians. Paul dealt with the issue of the Corinthians' struggle with their wealth appropriately. And one of the ways he dealt with it was to let everyone know in the whole province that they needed to watch for this with the Corinthians and help them not be caught up in the idolatry of wealth, or the power play of wealth, or the arrogance of wealth. Paul says, did I do this, and am I going to continue to do this because I don't love you? He says, God knows I love you. In fact, the way that Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, this tough love approach, was really protectionary for these Corinthians. And the hope was, and the expectation was, that by exposing this weakness in the Corinthians, that God could do his perfecting work in them. Now, if you understand 2 Corinthians, you see that weakness is exposed all the time. And the reason why God does this is so that he can do his perfecting work, and all the credit goes to him. His ministers are weak, but God is strong. And if God reveals their weakness, it's not to somehow attack his servants, but to humble them and to show them and to exalt them after they've been humbled into truth and into godliness, and to escape the idolatry and superiority and damage that it did in relationships. You see, the exposure that Paul did here was to promote a change in thinking and a change in attitude and a change in behavior. And a tough problem got a tough remedy. Kind of reminds me of Jesus with Peter. Peter had all kinds of strengths, and often his strengths were his problem. He jumped into things, he said things before he thought, he promised things he could not possibly deliver. He jumped to theological conclusions that were incorrect. And Jesus would deal with Peter in a rather strict, direct way. But this was love on the part of Christ, because he wanted to develop Peter into a man who could truly represent Jesus. Second point this morning is that true ministry of Christ produces tough love. And the question I have to ask myself, and the question that you should probably ask yourself, is, do we need to be dealt publicly with by Christ so that we will learn to overcome and be taken out of some of these dangerous patterns that we get ourselves into? Let me take you to the third point this morning, and that's from verses 12 to 15. Third point is, a true ministry of Christ reveals dangerous deceptions. So far, Paul's refusal to receive personal support from the Corinthians has served at least three purposes. Number one, it has proved that Paul himself is humble. He does not need to be exalted by the Corinthians. The Corinthians need to be humbled in the sight of Christ. But this humbling of himself proved that Paul was indeed following Jesus, who is the role model for humbling oneself. Secondly, he refused to accept financial support from the Corinthians because he wanted to set the gospel apart from all of these other philosophies that were filling the Corinthians' minds. Simply, the gospel was not like other truths that you could buy and sell. The gospel was something simply too precious to be treated as a commodity. And the third purpose that Paul had in refusing to receive personal support from the Corinthians was to also set the Corinthians apart as an example for other churches to learn from. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were an example of how to do things right? what I find more likely is that we would be an example of how to do things wrong. But you know what? That's not a bad example either, because you need to see positive examples and negative examples. And Paul was using the Corinthians with their wealth as a negative example, and he was pointing this out by not taking a single denarii from them. Verse 12 begins, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do." In other words, Paul had a fourth purpose for not taking financial support from the Corinthians. What Paul wanted to do by refusing all financial support from the Corinthians was actually to reveal the true nature of the false apostles who were influencing them now. Paul says, "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are, and in the matter about which they are boasting." That little word there, "so that I may cut off," that's an interesting word. It means to chop down a dead tree. It means to literally cut out any opportunity, to cut it right off. And Paul here intends in verse 12, by not taking financial support from the Corinthians, to cut away any opportunity the false apostles have to claim that they are also apostles, as Paul himself is an apostle. They are not apostles like Paul himself is an apostle. And here's a big distinguishing factor. Paul was not in the ministry of the gospel, and Paul was not a leader in the church for money. But the false leaders were in the ministry and in that local church for the money. In that way, they wanted to claim that they were also apostles, and they wanted to boast about the fact that they were apostles just like Paul was. In fact, they would go another step. They would say, "We're actually better apostles than Paul was." Or is. Now, ironically, Paul has all of the credentials of a Christ-authorized apostleship. And the false leaders in Corinth were pretenders. We've already seen how Paul has described what true apostleship is in opposition to false apostleship. But these pretenders, pretend apostles, were seeking to have the same authority as Paul, but what they were doing and who they were was very different. And Paul says here, "I'm about to cut off their claim to any apostleship by revealing their true nature." Look what it says in verse 13. "For such men are false apostles." Actually, the word there is a single word, pseudo-apostle. Kind of an interesting word. There's real apostles, and then there are the ones who are just pseudo, fake apostles. "They are deceitful workers. The work that they do is the work of deception. And they are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." They're not a true thing. Paul chops away all their claims to being real representatives of Jesus by saying they're false, they're deceitful, and they are in disguise. And then Paul continues and makes an astoundingly shocking statement. "No wonder," Paul says, "for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Now, this is a statement of fact. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But Paul is talking about the false apostles at Corinth. And so not only is it a statement of fact, but it's also a statement of association. And it's a statement of connection to. And it's a statement of being in an alliance with. And it's a statement of basic nature of these pseudo-apostles. When we think of Satan, We sometimes think of, you know, somebody with horns and a tail and a pitchfork and all the other silly ways that he has been represented. But I wonder if we actually think of Satan as the great false friend of the church. You see, Satan, as the primary enemy of God, is an infiltrator. He does not frontally attack the church and challenge them to a showdown. He infiltrates the church to see what he can do to steal God's glory and to cause trouble. He is a saboteur. He will do whatever it takes to make things damaged in the church. He is a corrupter of the church. He is actually a voice of worldly reasonableness in the church. A biblical church is often accused of being too focused, too intense, too uncompromising. And you know what? You can go along a lot easier in this world if you simply become friends with this world, and they will speak to you, the enemies of God, with a worldly reasonableness. Compromise a little bit. Go along to get along. That's what Satan does in the church. And not only that, but he is extremely subtle in promoting compromise. Why be so caught up? Why be so intensive? Why be so serious about following Christ, loving Christ, obeying Christ, honoring Christ? You can do a little less. It'll be considerably easier. The world will like you considerably more. In fact, it'll be easier to share the gospel if you compromise a little bit. The subtle influences of compromise that Satan wants to bring. But what it says here is that Satan disguises himself. Who else is disguising themselves, by the way? Remember verse 13? They are false apostles, deceitful workers, and they are disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Now, it talks about here that Satan is also a disguiser. And he disguises himself as an angel of light. Boy, that's some disguise. When you are the arch enemy of God and sort of the absolute evil one of evil ones, how do you disguise yourself as an angel of light? You must be clever in the way you disguise yourself. The real surprise comes in verse 15. Therefore, now Paul wants to draw a conclusion. He wants to make a point. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants, whose servants? Satan's servants. Now, wait a second. Why are we talking about Satan's servants here? Who is Paul equating with Satan's servants? Well, he's not equating. He's actually saying it straight up. It's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Now, to what point has Paul just revealed these false teachers, false leaders, and false apostles in the Corinthian church? Who has he said they are? They're certainly not the servants of Christ, and an apostle has to be a servant of Christ, a real apostle. But he has just said that they are the servants of Satan. I wonder what happened in the Corinthian church when this letter was read out loud. That sounds a little judgmental, doesn't it? No, it actually sounds like Paul is revealing truth and falsehood. He is revealing what is right and what is definitely wrong. And these servants are the pseudo-apostles. They are Satan's servants. And their disguise is what? Isn't this interesting? Their disguise is a pseudo-righteousness. Now, we talked about pseudo-apostles. Now we're going to talk about a righteousness. It says they disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, but this is not a Christ-like righteousness. This is not a righteousness that comes from the holiness of God. This is not a righteousness that reflects the nature and character of God. This is a very different righteousness. This is a pseudo, a false righteousness. This is a humanistic righteousness. It's the kind of righteousness that says it's perfectly all right to kill children while they're in their mother's womb. That's not murder. That's a right. It's the type of human righteousness that says marriage does not have to be a covenant relationship between a man and a woman that honors God. Any union can be called a marriage. It's the type of humanistic righteousness that says you can have a new morality and you can pervert sexuality, and because it's considered a human right, it has to be right. Nonsense. It's the type of righteousness that will attack biblical truth and always attack the person of Jesus and say he's not that important, and we will follow our own dictates and not what he has said we need to do. Folks, let us not be confused, because there are many who say, well, there are rival ministries and there are rival ministers, and you know what? Maybe they're just practicing a different approach. But when it comes down to it, they all belong to God. Careful. Or maybe they're saying this is just another way to do church. But it's obviously equally valid, because all churches are equally valid. No, don't go there. Or others will say, well, you know what? They have different experiences. But when it really comes down to it, they're all under the lordship of Christ. Jesus said, you'll know my disciples by this, that they remain in my word. That they're not looking for other forms of truth and validation of truth and other ways to draw their understandings. They remain in my word. You see, what Paul is saying here, and it's not very subtle, is he saying that the men who are troubling you in Corinth serve Satan, and they don't serve Jesus. Now, the troubling thing is that they are subtle in their service for Satan. They look good doing it. They sound sweet doing it. They proclaim some type of a righteousness. But it's not the righteousness of Christ. It's not the righteousness of God. It's not the righteousness that the Holy Spirit would lead you into. It doesn't line up with the scripture. What Paul says here is that such false apostles, such servants of Satan, will come to face God's holy justice. It says whose end will be according to their deeds. The third point is that a true ministry of Christ reveals dangerous deceptions. And we need to note here that Paul really did not tolerate any straying from the biblical standard of truth. And though we want to often be all things to all men and welcoming and saying we have a big wide tent and everybody is welcome, when it comes to the way that the church needs to be led and the church needs to be focused and the word of God needs to be handled and the truth of God needs to be practiced, you know what? There is no tolerance for different ways of doing it, and more worldly ways of doing it, and more humanistic ways of doing it. Paul did not tolerate a straying from the biblical standard. And he recognized the servants of Satan. And he expected the church to recognize this too. Sometimes people say, well, I don't know who to follow. Follow the one who truly follows Christ according to the word of Christ, and then you will know. Let's close this up for this morning. We've seen that Paul is driving home the truth of Christ. We've seen that the gospel is just not another expression of some truth. For a lot of people, that's how they see religion or spirituality. Everybody has another expression of some truth. The truth of Christ is that God's grace is redeeming God's chosen people, and it is only done through the person and the work of Jesus, through the ministry of Jesus. And when it comes to the gospel, you can't buy and sell the gospel. It is a precious thing. It is a gift of God's grace. And it is simply unlike any other truth or expression of truth or philosophy or religious teaching that could possibly be out there. The second thing we've looked at this morning is that the true ministry of Christ practices tough love. If you love your brothers and sisters in the Lord, you need to speak the truth to them. And you need to hold them to truth. You see, tough love addresses the issues to get to the root problem. It's not just dealing with symptoms. It's saying, hey, what's going on here? What is your relationship with Christ all about? What does your obedience look like? What is your understanding of Scripture? Where is your pride? Where is your arrogance? Where is your humbling of self and submission to Christ? And when this type of love is practiced in the church, it actually makes us all examples of the powerful restoration and regeneration and sanctification that can only come through the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus. And thirdly, a true ministry of Christ will indeed reveal dangerous deceptions. Because those who do not faithfully serve Jesus and truly serve Jesus are serving the enemy of God. Beware the well-disguised. And there are lots of them around. Beware the well-sounding and the clever deceivers. And there are lots of them around. Beware because they are seeking to infiltrate and sabotage and corrupt the church. And we should be able to make the distinction and understand the difference between those who truly serve Christ and those who serve the great deceiver himself. Paul writes this to the Corinthian church so that they might not only understand, but that the truth might be driven deeply into them so that they would practice the truth and evaluate according to the truth. May the Lord do that for us as well, that we would hear the truth, we would understand the truth, we would have our minds renewed by the truth, we would live the truth, and we would be able to distinguish right from wrong, truth from falsehood, according to the truth of God's word.